For Sunday school at this time, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the epistle of 1 Peter this morning, our time of God's Word. We are back in that blessed epistle, fantastic book of God's Word we are studying. Thank you, Will. Thank you, everyone leading us in worship. Thank you, Rick, for reading Scripture. What a blessing it has been this morning to worship our Lord. I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. If you would read along with me. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as we've sung these rich songs that extol your mercy and your grace and your faithfulness to your people. We come to a passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, that extols that very virtue again. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for who you are, and we give you praise for what you have done. And we pray this morning, Lord God, that you would use your word mightily in the hearts of your people. We also pray, Lord, for those who would be here this morning that do not have the living hope that we have just read about. I pray you would do that work even this morning in our time of your word. May you receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, one of the greatest tragedies that I believe has to be the greatest tragedy to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in my opinion, has to be what has been called the prosperity gospel. I don't think there's anything more destructive to the gospel itself than the understanding of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or what has also been called the gospel of success. If you are unaware of what this means or what the prosperity gospel basically is, just to kind of unfold that for you, the prosperity gospel basically teaches that Jesus Christ came, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming, that He came, and the reason He came to miserable sinners is to give them a good life, to give them a prosperous life, to give them a good life now in this time and on this earth, that He came to give you a prosperous life, a successful life. He came to give you prosperity now. He came to give you peace. He came to give you health. He came to give you a good marriage, a good job, and He came to give you material blessings and wealth and prosperity, to give you the fullness of life, to give what they often say, abundant life now, out of the Gospel of John. If you want prosperity, if you want success, then all you need to do is just trust in Jesus, and He will fix everything going bad in your life. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ to give you this, if you have not turned away from your sin and asked Him to grant you this successful life, then you need to have a reevaluation of the understanding of the prosperity gospel, they say. You need to do more. You need to have a stronger faith. You need to ask Him. You need to name and claim your blessings in Christ. And if you would only do this, Jesus would save you. I don't think there is anything more damaging to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than the prosperity gospel, a presentation of the gospel that presents Christ like this, that He came to give you a successful life now. Oh, certainly the scripture says that He'll give you peace. He'll give you grace. He will give you all the things that you need to live a godly life. But nowhere in the scripture does Jesus Christ promise you as a believer that you will have a successful, material, health, wealthy life. I can't think of anything more damaging to the understanding of the gospel than this. And I might add, beloved, we have to be very careful that when we present the gospel, we don't present the gospel in this manner. This is so destructive and damaging to the understanding of the gospel. Because what happens when this type of gospel is presented to someone, that Jesus came to just fix your life and make your life good now, what happens to them when those things don't come to pass in their life? What happens to the person who embraces the prosperity gospel? What happens to them when their marriage doesn't improve? What happens to them when their business fails or their finances fall and maybe they go into severe financial difficulty? Or what happens when cancer hits the family and a loved one? Or what happens when there is a death in a family or the loss of a loved one? What happens when there is severe suffering with a prosperity gospel? Where does the gospel, the prosperity gospel, leave someone who embraces that form of Christianity? I'll tell you where it leaves them. It leaves them worse than where they were before they heard that gospel. Because it can leave them thinking that they've not done enough, or they've not prayed hard enough, or their faith is not strong enough, or they've not given enough, or they've just not done enough works. And so they might try to do more, which only eventually leads them to more failure and discouragement, leaving them discouraged and disillusioned or depressed and even, quite honestly, angry with God because He's not come through like they thought He should. This is a serious problem with the prosperity gospel. Believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not give you an understanding that He's promised you a prosperous life now. He promises you a prosperous, successful, amazing life in the afterlife, but not now. Which is why one quote-unquote pastor's book, Your Best Life Now, is such a tragic book. This is not your best life now. If you're a believer, this doesn't even come close to your best life now. Your best life is coming later. It is in the future. So destructing the prosperity gospel is to the actual gospel itself, because what we know, what Scripture tells us, is Scripture tells us that it is life in this earth is actually quite the exact opposite of what they promote in that gospel. Scripture very emphatically, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, tells us that we live in a fallen world as fallen people with fallen people. And the world that we live in is full of discouragement. It's full of disappointment. It is subject to decay and difficulty and disease and one day ultimately death. The Bible very clearly and emphatically teaches us this. Scripture tells us that the creation is in a constant state of decay. Romans 8:20 through 22. Scripture tells us that life in this world will be full of disappointment, constant discouragement in this life. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, vanity, vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Yes, that's biblical. That's inherent. That is inspired infallible truth. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. This was from the wisest man on the earth, Solomon himself. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 22, he says, for what does a man get in all of his labor and in all of his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. Life in a full fallen world is full of vanity, discouragement, disappointment. The things that we'd hoped for in life ultimately oftentimes don't come out as we had planned. Marriages fall apart, unfortunately. Families fall apart. Relationships change. Friends go away. Children don't go the way we had hoped. Parents don't go the way we had hoped. Scripture tells us that even our careers will oftentimes fall and things won't go the way we had hoped. Even in our enjoyments and in our pleasures and even in our hobbies, we can find discouragement and disappointment. Even they fail us. We may like them for a time and then they just kind of dwindle out of our lives. They no more take any presence or any value in our lives. They may grow old with us, or we may grow old with them. We can't do our hobbies anymore like we used to do. Life is full of disappointment and discouragement, and it is inescapable when you live in a fallen world. And ultimately, Scripture is very clear on this, that all of this struggle and strife that we go through ultimately ends in death. It ends with death. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. For all is vanity. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. After all the difficulty, disappointment, in this life, it ultimately ends in death. And Hebrews 9:27 says very clearly, it has been appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. And given this description from Scripture and what we know regarding what our lives are like in this world, this is why the prosperity gospel is so damaging to the gospel itself. All of our human existence is difficult in this life. But what Scripture tells us in the biblical gospel is that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is actual, true, certain hope. We just read it out of 1 Peter chapter 1 there, verse 3. We have been born again to a living hope. The prosperity gospel does great damage to our understanding of life in this world. Life will not be good for the general person. But then when you become a believer, Scripture also tells that not only will it be tough just in the natural world, but you have to live a life of being a follower of Christ. You're going to suffer for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that compounds difficulty in this life. Jesus very clearly said in John 15 verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 21, he goes on to say, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Persecution and suffering for the Christian is something that is supposed to be normal to Christianity. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that goes that just cuts straight across the understanding of the gospel, that when you come to Jesus Christ, suddenly your life now should be fantastic and wonderful and great. In fact, your life now could be the exact opposite if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be suffering. It could be strife and difficulty. This is what normal Christianity is. But beloved, this is why we come to this book. This is why the Apostle Peter wrote this book to these saints that he wrote to. He wrote this book to encourage them in the midst of their great suffering. Many of the believers in this time were suffering under the hands of Nero and the Roman Empire. They were literally burning Christians at the stake, and they were literally bringing them before the emperor and asking them to deny their faith. And if they did not, they were literally killed, fed to lions, and brought into the Colosseum and killed or burned to light the amphitheater of Nero, as we learn in the historical records. Peter wrote this book to help those believers understand, to get their minds right, to fix their minds right on what it means to be a believer in this life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 very clearly says that these believers were struggling in their suffering. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That gives the implication that some of these believers were shocked that life was so tough for them, that it was getting very difficult for them as believers in Christ. We can understand that. We don't want to diminish that trial. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm in a severe trial, it's easy to turn your mind and say, "What are you doing, God? I don't understand why it's so difficult." But we have to get our minds on the fact that we live in a fallen world amongst fallen people, and if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to have difficulty. John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "In this world you have tribulation." This is normal Christianity. But Peter wrote this letter to help these suffering saints to think rightly about their life in Christ as they were experiencing these fiery trials, as we just read. They were in the midst of severe suffering, and many of them were greatly discouraged, and some of them were greatly distressed by their suffering. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We even see that there. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Various trials, a plethora of trials, different kinds of trials. That word for distressed literally means that they had been grieved, or they were greatly disturbed. They were pained by these trials. They were greatly saddened by what they were going through. It was a grand struggle that they were in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter wanted to do was to help them have a right perspective on what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in a fallen world with fallen people. And he wrote them, beloved, this is what's so glorious about this book. He wrote to them about their eternal inheritance, as to lift their mind out of the circumstances that they were in and the suffering that they were enduring in this fallen world. He wrote them about their eternal inheritance, to fix their eyes on what they have and the prize that is coming, so that they could persevere in the times that they were in. Literally, the first chapter of Peter, it launches off in this glorious, grand perspective of salvation and the inheritance that has been reserved for God's people in glory. A truth that we see very clearly at the beginning of this epistle. Notice verse 4, how he talks about the inheritance, to obtain an inheritance. Notice verse 5, he talks about the salvation. He says that through faith you've been protected by God for a salvation ready to be revealed. Notice verse 9, he talks about salvation again, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, he talks about the prophets who are seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating about the gospel that would come to us as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, I notice, and the glories to follow. Verse 10, this is the salvation. I love that, the glories to follow. A description of salvation. Literally, this pericope of text that we're in, verses 3 through 12, is all about our future glory or our salvation or our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes this at the very beginning of this epistle to get the believers who are suffering in their circumstances to fix their mind on the hope that they have in heaven. He writes to take their minds off of their trials and the tribulations of this life to put it on the glory that is to come. He writes about the inheritance that's waiting for them. And then he concludes this doctrine of praise of this glorious salvation that we have. He concludes that with this command. Notice verse 13. Notice what it says, chapter 1. Therefore, in light of this inheritance, in light of this salvation that you have, in light of this glory that is to come to you, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You get what Peter's doing? He's setting the stage. He's setting the stage to give the hope of perseverance to these saints by starting out with the inheritance that they have with their God who is in heaven. That, beloved, is very practical instruction on how to handle trials and tribulations in your life. You fix your mind on the grace that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You fix your mind on the inheritance that you have reserved for you in heaven. You fix your mind on the salvation that is ready to be revealed to you. And you fix your mind on the glories that are to follow after suffering in this life. And that will carry you through. And that is Peter's point. Where do you go when life gets you down? Where do you turn? Where do you turn when life gets difficult or you're discouraged with things? Where do you go when you get sick or you lose the loved one or things don't go well at work or in your home or in your family life or in any situation? Where do you turn? What gets you through it? This morning, beloved, Peter wants you to fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be revealed to you. That's where you're to go. That's where I'm to go. And so it is with a great privilege that we launch off into these verses this morning as we get the privilege of learning about three principles that Peter gives us in verses 3 through 5 to help us in the midst of great discouragement and distressful times in our lives. I want you to notice the first principle that Peter brings to us to strengthen us in times of suffering. The very first principle that we find here is if we're going to find strength in the midst of suffering, we must praise the source of our inheritance. Notice verse 3. Notice what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Beloved, this is an amazing statement in verse 3 that we find that gets us through severe suffering. I want you to notice that Peter is literally calling us to bless the Lord in the midst of great suffering. You see, you realize that Peter himself was suffering. You realize the saints were suffering in this time, and it's not like any suffering we've ever experienced in our day and age to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Peter do? What does he launch off with? He launches off with bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. How ironic is that? What is the solution to suffering? What is the first solution that Peter gives us? He gives us the doctrine of praise. Praise the Lord in the midst of your suffering. One of the greatest ways to help the downtrodden of heart is by lifting it up through the lifting up of God in praise. Peter understood that. Notice what he says. Bless the Lord, a common statement in the Old Testament, a common statement that means praise. Literally in the language, it comes from the understanding of eulogy. It's eulogize. It's speak a good word of God. That's literally what Peter is commanding. Peter did this because he knew the greatest way to help suffering saints is to begin with praise. This is what they needed to do. This is where you go. Ever had a difficult time in your life? Ever had some trial and struggle and you're really downtrodden and discouraged and disappointed? Then the first thing you need to do is you need to fix your mind on heaven, and the first thing you need to do is give God praise. I'm reminded of Job. You remember what Job did after he'd lost everything, literally everything? He lost all of his children, 10 kids, wiped out in a tornado, lost all of his material possessions, lost everything. And what did he say? Bless the Lord. He gave him praise. This is what we need in those times. But I want you to notice what Peter calls us to in our praise. Notice the object of praise that he gives us. We are to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Peter doing? He is calling us to praise the source of our salvation. He is calling us to praise God for who He is, that He is both sovereign and He is also merciful to sinners. I love what he says, verse 3, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy. That's where we go. We praise the source of our salvation, our inheritance. And it starts with a praise of who God is in His essence, in His being, in His character. It's a praise of who He is, and it is a praise of what He has done. I love in the phrase, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love where it says, our Lord Jesus Christ. We share Him. He's ours. Peter is praising the Father for His salvation. He is praising the Father for the salvation that has come through His Son, Jesus Christ. And he praises the God of salvation that has come through the humility of the Son in the incarnation. We see this in the blessed be the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize the Lord Jesus Christ in His subordination and in His incarnation as humanity, He would oftentimes call the Father God. He would say, my God and your God. He would refer to the Father as God, and He would do that in His subordination, in His incarnation, in His humanity, as He had subjected Himself fully to the Father's will and was completely dependent upon the Father. Peter is bringing forth this praise of salvation that has come through the incarnation, the humility of the Son, but he is also praising the deity of the Son as he launches off in the statement, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you realize that not only did Jesus call the Father God in His subordination and His incarnation, He also called God His Father. And in calling God His Father, all the Jews understood He was claiming to have the same essence of the Father, which is God. John chapter 5, verse 18, it says very emphatically, very explicitly, it says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Peter is calling upon the suffering saints to launch off in praise of the source of salvation that has come through the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of his glorious deity. And he is calling us to not only praise God for who he is, he is also calling on us to praise God for what he has done. He's calling us to praise him for this salvation that he has brought to us in his Son as the sovereign saver of sinners. We can see it in verse 3. Notice what he says. Who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. What a statement that is, beloved. What a reason to bless the Lord. Notice, out of his what? Great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I love that. I love the fact that we have, according to his great mercy, alongside of causing us to be born again to a living hope. Because what we see in there is we see the sovereignty of the Savior. He is the one who causes us to be born again, but he is all in his sovereignty, but he is also the one who does it out of his mercy. He's a Savior. Our God is a saving God. He is a gracious God. He sovereignly saves sinners out of his great mercy. The word for mercy, eleos, it speaks of an attitude or an emotion that God has towards sinners as he looks at them in their misery and in their sin, in their depravity, in their deceit, in their deadness. He looks upon them and he has emotional attitude of mercy. He has pity on them. He has compassion on them. He has sympathy on them. And what does he do? Causes them to have the new birth, sovereignty. He gives life to the dead, depraved, and deceived sinners. Verse 3, he causes them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He literally resurrects their dead state to a newness of life. He gives them life through the regenerative work of the Spirit. He translates them from literally death to spiritual life. He takes away their blinders, the blindness of their sight, and he gives them eyes to see the glory of Christ and believe. He gives them ears to hear when they were once deaf. He frees them from the slavery of their sin, and he enslaves them to righteousness for Jesus Christ. He delivers them from a depraved mind to having the mind of Christ. He causes them to be born again. He takes them from being workers of iniquity to his workmanship for good works that he's prepared for them in advance. This is the sovereign Savior that Peter is praising in the midst of great suffering. He praises God, who is the source of this new state, and he calls upon all believers to praise him for the new state that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he knows that were it not for this gracious God, where would we be? We would be totally lost. We would be totally gone. Can you relate to that? I mean, I can tell you, I can relate to that. I love that verse because that's exactly what he did to me. He caused me to be born again. One day I was lost as could be, totally depraved, and the next I had life. By grace. Grace. One of the greatest ways to get through severe trials and tribulation is to praise God for what he's done in your life. Praise God for who he is and what he has done. Remember the God who has saved you, remember who he is and what he has done, and let it lift your heart to the heights of heaven. The second principle that Peter gives to strengthen us in the midst of our suffering First and foremost, we praise God because he's the source of our salvation, our inheritance. But secondly, Peter says we must praise God for the substance of our salvation or our inheritance. We find this in verse 4. I love what he says, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. What a glorious passage of Scripture. What a glorious passage. I want you to notice that it says that he has caused you to be born again for what purpose? To obtain an inheritance. I love that truth. You know, sometimes we oftentimes think of the new birth as the powerful work of God where he gives a dead sinner life so that why? They can live a godly life so that they can overcome and be saved from the power of sin in their life. They no longer are slaves because of the new birth. But here we find one of the grandest purposes of the new birth. The reason God gives his people, the reason he gives sinners the new birth is so that they can obtain an inheritance. What a great truth. You see, the new birth is most certainly tied to our sanctification, our walk of growth and holiness. But here we find that the new birth is tied to our glorification. It's tied to our glorification in Christ. Not only in salvation are you pardoned from the penalty of your sin. He saves you from the penalty of your sin through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he has shed his blood on your behalf. And not only has God saved you from the power of sin through the new birth, but he has also saved you for glorification through the new birth. He's literally saved you to bring you out of the presence of sin that you get in glory. This is so awesome, beloved. And the reason this is so awesome is because of what it means to have an inheritance from God. Notice, he's given you the new birth. Why? To obtain an inheritance. Now think through what Peter means by that. The word inheritance is really the key term in our verses this morning. And when we think of the word inheritance, we need to think through what this literally means for us. We all understand what it means to receive an inheritance. We understand that when we have a loved one or someone that we know or had a great relationship with, that they may in their will give us an inheritance when they pass from this life and go into the next. We understand what an inheritance is. We understand this, but we also understand that oftentimes the inheritances that we received oftentimes is not quite what we had hoped it to be, or maybe it's not as grand as it might be, because oftentimes a lot of people don't have a lot of stuff to give when they pass away. But either way, we understand that an inheritance is literally the passing on of another person's riches when they pass away to the ones that they love who are living. And that is the inheritance type we have with God, except it is when we pass from this life that we receive his inheritance. Peter speaks of this inheritance in this passage, and we have to understand what that means. You realize Romans 8 verse 17 says this. It says that because we are children of God, which has happened through the new birth, he gives us the new birth, we become his children. It says that because we are the children of God, we have become heirs of God. What's an heir? An heir is someone who has an inheritance. And it also says that we are fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. And what that means, beloved, for you and for me, is that you are an heir of all of God's riches. You have an inheritance. You've been made an heir. You're an heir of God, and you are an heir of all that God possesses and wills to give you. And we understand that the value of the inheritance is dictated by the worth of the one who gives out that inheritance. What's God's net worth? Think about that. Limitless. Can't be measured. And here's the thing. When we think of the inheritance, we must not think of material possessions, material wealth. I always get amazed by this when we read in Revelation when it speaks of the eternal state that we're walking on streets of gold. Like the best that this world has, gold, we're walking on. It's what we tread our feet on. But we have to understand that the inheritance is not so much the material possessions. Our inheritance is God Himself. He is our refuge. He is our inheritance. He is the value that we have. But you're also a co-heir with Christ. And so that means that you share in everything that the Son inherits by the Father. You inherit what Christ inherits. You're a co-heir with Christ. That means that you will share in the fullness of His glory. John 17, verse 22. The glory which You have given Me, Father, I have given to them that they may be one just as We are one. And He prays that we would share in it. Verse 24. You share in the fullness of His glory and you will bear the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Co-heirs with Christ, inheriting all that Christ inherits. And Scripture says that we will co-rule with Christ. What an amazing truth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they, speaking of the church, sat on them, and judgment was given to them, the saints, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You inherit what Christ has inherited. He's inherited the world. Revelation 5, through His sacrificial atoning work. He's inherited everything through His work of salvation. And this is just a glimpse of this inheritance that Peter is talking about. Notice also what he says about this inheritance. He goes on to give some descriptors about this inheritance. Notice the first one. It is an imperishable inheritance. The word for imperishable means that it's not corruptible, or it's not liable to death or subject to destruction, meaning it cannot be destroyed. In other words, unlike worldly inheritances that can ultimately be destroyed or be lost or squandered or taken away, that is not the case with the inheritance that is reserved in heaven. It's not subject to thieves or rust or decay. This is what makes this inheritance so rich. Notice the second description Peter gives. This inheritance is an undefiled inheritance. The word speaks of an inheritance that is free from stain or the pollution of sin. It's without sin. That's not the case for inheritances on earth. They're all tainted and stained and polluted by sin. All earthly inheritances are flawed and they fail in some way because of the stain of sin, but that is not the case of the heavenly inheritance. It will be literally free from sin. Beloved, I can't wait for that. How about you? Everything we do is tainted by sin. Notice the third description. Lastly, Peter says it's an unfading inheritance. The word that Peter uses there to speak of unfading is tied to like a flower that never fades or loses its beauty. I love this. What that means is your heavenly inheritance is so grand and so magnificent and so beautiful and so glorious, but you have to get your mind around it will never grow old. It will always stay beautiful. And you will always be enraptured and awed by it. It will never wear on you. Unlike earthly inheritances that are great at first, and they may be great for a while, but eventually our sinful hearts and eventually this world, they eventually start to lose it, their luster on us. We start to just kind of go, oh, all right, yeah, that's great. Makes me think of living literally in the Rocky Mountains of Salida, you know, living there and growing up there all my life and enjoying those mountains and literally working in them, working outside in them constantly with my dad. I can never forget meeting like visitors that would come there and they'd be like, wow, I can't believe you live here. Like, yeah, that's nice. Got a different appreciation for that when I went to Los Angeles and lived there for a few years. But beloved, that's our hearts. See, this inheritance is never going to happen like that for you. It'll never grow old. You'll never get tired of it. It's going to be an eternal, unfading inheritance. Now we know why Peter calls it, notice, a living hope. It's a living hope. It's not a wishful hope. It's not, I hope you get the inheritance. It's a certain hope. It's a confident hope. It's a strong hope. It's a secure hope. And that brings us to our third and final principle that Peter gives us to strengthen us in the midst of suffering and discouragement in a dying world. First, we praise God because he's the source of our inheritance. Secondly, we thank God because of the substance of our inheritance. And finally, we praise God because of the security of our inheritance. Notice verse 5. You've been born again to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Notice, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is certain hope. This is not pie in the sky. This is not mythology. This is not, well, I kind of hope I get the inheritance. No, this is a secure and safe inheritance. One that you can rest your soul on and count on that you will receive. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. It is reserved, notice, for you in heaven. You know, one pastor said the safest place in the universe is heaven. Isn't that great? And that's where your inheritance is. It's reserved in heaven. The language is emphatic. The language speaks of it being a permanently kept, fixed inheritance for you. It's a perfect passive participle, meaning that it's set there and it's not moving. It's going to stay there. It's fixed. It's permanent. Not only is it permanent, but I love this, it's protected. It's protected by God. And why is it protected by God? So that you can receive it. So that you can get it. Verse 5. It's reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice how that goes from the inheritance in verse 4 to now verse 5. Who are protected? Now he's talking about you. He's talking about me. We are protected so that we can receive the inheritance that's reserved for us. How much more certain can it get? But you say, Pastor, how can I be sure that I'll receive the inheritance? How do I know that God won't take it away from me like some children may have experienced when their parents are discouraged and disappointed in their parents and they remove them from their will because their disappointment of them is so great. How can I be sure, Pastor, God won't do that to me? Well, here's how you can know that. Here's how you can know you'll receive the inheritance. First, I want you to notice that this inheritance is tied to your salvation. It's tied to your salvation. The salvation that Peter is speaking of here, it's not just a salvation from the penalty of sin. That is what Christ did for you. You've been sprinkled with his blood. Verse 2, if you jump up there, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It's not just tied to the penalty of your sin. Nor is he speaking of salvation from the power of your sin, where he frees you up by the power of the Holy Spirit for sanctification, also in verse 2 of our context. What Peter is speaking of here is final salvation. Salvation that comes at the last time. Salvation that is tied to glorification. Salvation that is ultimately deliverance from the presence of sin. You see, what that means is all that Peter has shared about salvation is literally for the purpose of glorification. It wouldn't be a salvation if he didn't bring it to glorification. What kind of salvation would that be? Oh, he saves you from the penalty of your sin. He saves you from the power of your sin, but he doesn't save you with glorification, the presence of sin. That wouldn't be a salvation at all. No. Salvation is the salvation from all. And that is what Peter is driving forward. He goes all, we'll go back all the way back up into the context. He wants us to get it straight in our mind. Notice we have been chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. Do you get the flow? Election, regeneration, new birth, sanctification, predestination with election, regeneration, sanctification of the Holy Spirit, redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's the purpose of all of this salvation? Glorification. Glorification. One of the greatest tragedies of Christianity is to say that, oh, you know, you're saved, but maybe not. You know, it always gets me when people say, are you saved? I say, yes, I'm saved. Well, it's a past tense understanding. I'm saved. Salvation involves being saved. You have been saved from all your sins, but then salvation also is communicated as being saved from sin, but salvation also results in glorification, salvation from the presence of sin. All these descriptions of salvation should give you great confidence in the certainty of the hope of your inheritance. All these things God has done for you. Let me ask you a question. Did you elect yourself? Did you choose yourself to be saved? No, God chose you. And when did he do it? He did it before time began. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as sons according to his will. Did you choose Christ? No. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What part did you play in your new birth? Did you give yourself new life? Did you just say, okay, going to be born again right now? How many of you had a part of that in your natural birth? You say, all right, I'm just going to be born now. That's why it's born again. That's why the terminology is there. You did nothing for your natural birth, and guess what? You do nothing for your spiritual birth. It is God who quickens you to life by his mercy and his grace. He's the one who does it. You did nothing a part of that. And so if God initiated your salvation through election, and he redeems the elect through redemption in the blood of Christ. He sends out his son to die for the elect. If he initiated your salvation, planned your salvation, accomplished your salvation through the work of his son, and he gave you new birth, he gives you regeneration, then why would he not bring you to glorification? That wouldn't be a living hope. That'd be a dead hope. In fact, if that's Christianity, I want out. Might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because seriously, that's what every false religion promotes. Our salvation is a real final, complete salvation. Would God unelect you in time when He chose you in eternity? Would God unregenerate you when His plan was to give the elect new life? Would God just unjustify you after He had sent His Son to live a perfect life and then die on the cross so that He could unjustify the elect? Or is it that God's grace is not sufficient to cover all your sins? He only paid for some. You need to pay for the rest. Or is it because God is just not powerful enough to preserve you so you could receive the reward that's reserved for you in heaven, the inheritance? No, He elects, He predestines, He redeems, He regenerates, and He does this so that He can glorify, and He has the power to accomplish it. Sin, Satan, and the world is not too much for God in your life. We all know that this is true because look what Peter says, verse 5. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. You realize you're protected to receive your inheritance by whom? God. Wow. Whew, I don't have to protect myself. That word protected literally means to guard or keep watch. Like a garrison of troops would guard a fortress. Like a garrison of troops that would defend and guard a precious city. You are protected by God. Notice the tense of that verb as well. Protected. It's a done deal. The language is also emphatic about that. It's a present tense passive participle. That means that God is always protecting you so you can receive the inheritance. It could be translated, since it's a present passive verb, it could say, who are being protected by the power of God through faith. He's defending you, protecting you like a precious city. Notice what He does it by, His power, dunamai. It speaks of His might, His strength, His power. Can you think of anyone more powerful than God? I can't. That's why He's called the Almighty. Multiple times in Scripture, He's the Almighty. There's none more powerful than God. Your sin's no more powerful than God. Satan's not more powerful than God. The world is not more powerful than God. God is the Almighty. And if He says He will bring it to pass, He has the power to bring it to pass. And if He planned it, He will do it. And so He says, you are protected for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Don't you think that's exactly what you are? Boy, if you don't think that, then you're going to live a life totally different. That's going to greatly impact your life on earth. Don't you think if God promises it, He will do it? Don't you think that this is something that you can trust, you can rest your soul in? It's an amazing passage. That's why it's a living hope. Wouldn't be a living hope if salvation didn't culminate in glorification. That would be really sad. But thankfully, it does. The elect never perish. They are saved. Isaiah 46 verse 11, it says this, I have planned it, surely I will do it. God speaking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 24, faithful is He who calls you and He will also bring it to pass. What a great verse. Romans 11 verse 29 says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's done. It's done. Literally means can't be changed, can't be taken back. He's planned it, He's purposed it, He's initiated it, He's accomplished it, and He will fulfill it. That's God. That's salvation. That's the inheritance. This is why Peter says that the angels long to look into it in verse 12. This is why Peter ends this whole paean of praise in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't put too much stock in this world. You know, when you're depressed and discouraged, you know what it really comes down to? You're hoping in this life. You're hoping in this world. You can't put your hope here. You have too high of expectations of what this world should be like. Lower your expectations, but raise your expectations of what glory is. And see God go to work in your life and change your life. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you lack hope. Maybe you don't have the hope that is mentioned here. Maybe you have not received the living hope. I want to pull your attention to verse 5. Notice what it says. You're protected by the power of God. Notice, through faith for a salvation. The means to acquiring the living hope is through faith. You need to believe. You need to trust. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to completely and fully rest your hope on the promises of God by faith and by faith alone. You just trust what He says. You trust that what He says is true, and God will bring you to glory by grace. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that You would help each and every one of us to apply these three principles that we find in this wonderful passage of our great inheritance that You've reserved for us. Lord, we also ask for those who do not know You, that You would do the work in their lives. Grant them a repentance that leads to life. Grant them a faith to believe. Grant them grace, Lord. Grant them the living hope. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in our benediction. Verse 23, listen to this great doxology. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.